For our scripture reading, first turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 6. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. As you're turning there, I want to review the reign of Asa. He was the third in Judah since the division of Israel. His father, Abijam, only reigned for 3 years and was not a good king. Asa's reign begins peacefully. He removes many idols and he strengthens Judah's cities. He has one major battle with an army from Ethiopia during his 10th year. And as a result, God promised Asa to be with him as long as he remained faithful. As a result, Asa threw himself into the work of purifying Judah. He wasn't perfect, but he did follow God. Peace continued for another 25 years until his 35th year in reigning in Judah. He actually reigned longer than David. And it reminds me that from the lessons of the life of Abraham, that our greatest trials sometimes come later in life. So all of us old people can look forward to the greatest trials as we get later in life. And at this time we see a change. Israel is trying to close the borders and begins building a fortified city, and we'll read a little bit about that. One of the reasons that Israel is losing numbers down to Judah is that the temple was down south, and all the people were going down to the temple, and the king of Israel didn't like that, so he wanted to close the borders. So let's first read 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Now verses 9 through 11. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Now, in chapter 16, reading verses 7 through 10. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria. And this is where Israel was building the city, and instead of Asa turning to God, he turned to the Syrians to attack Israel. And that's what they're referring to. Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer, put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Let us pray for the preaching of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved your Word for us to study and to learn from. We are thankful that we have such a God who cares and loves for us, that he has given us even a pastor to preach the message. We do pray for Pastor Josh as he comes to preach the Word of God. We pray for ourselves that our eyes and our ears would be opened, our hearts receptive to the Word of God, that we would not go away from this place unchanged. We pray that as we continue our worship through the active listening and participation of the preaching of the Word of God, that you would bless us individually and as an assembly. And we pray and thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
The message this morning will come from what Dale read in 2 Chronicles, though I intend to preach all three chapters in 2 Chronicles that relate to the reign of King Asa. Now, nobody's running out the door after I warn you that I'm going to preach three entire chapters of Scripture, but what I had Dale read was the highlights. I'm not going to read to you every word from those three chapters because I think we can bring out the points a little differently than that. The Apostle Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Of course, in his time, all Scripture was the Old Testament. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is the reason, brethren, of course, why we preach the whole counsel of God. Now, if we have a number of visitors here this day, our normal pattern is to be expositional, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. Right now, we're working through the book of Acts, though we do take these not quite rabbit trails. I don't want to call going to another part of the Bible a rabbit trail. We take sidelines. We refresh ourselves by looking at other parts of the Scripture and preach the entire counsel of God. Very important to the apostle, therefore it should be very important to us. Paul also said, and this is what Dale read a moment ago, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We should study the Scriptures, the Old Testament. We should learn how God reacts, how God responds, how God deals with his people in all the various historical contexts and movements of history that we find God's people in. Because who is responsible directly and actively for those movements of history? Well, it is none other than God. And yet we see and we study how God is with his people in these various times. We're to learn that. We're to learn from that. And Paul says in Romans 15 that through this learning, through the patience and the comfort that we gain from Scripture, we might have hope. We need to have hope. What is the hope of the Old Testament? The hope of the Old Testament is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pointed to in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is specifically referred to in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is given to us in what we call types. Just little pictures of the coming redemption that Jesus Christ is ultimately going to fulfill. And brethren, that must give us hope. And it gives us hope because in the Old Testament, we have this vast array not only of the faithful as we have in Hebrews chapter 11, but some very down-to-earth folks who I think we can relate to a little bit more than faithful prophets like Isaiah, who stood before kings. We have disobedient children, and we have dysfunctional families, and we have so many things that are just so gritty and lifelike and real. And so we gain hope as we study these people. And I want us to study King Asa and gain hope from studying King Asa, because here is a king who did what was good and what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And at the end of his reign, refused to turn to the Lord. How like us to be so mercurial, to be so inconsistent, to forget the goodness of God. And do I say that to depress you? No. I say that because when the divine history, the divinely inspired author says that he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, when the history of Asa ends with Asa refusing to turn back to God, even under the judgment that Dale read to and referred to, the divine assessment of Asa does not change. And in this, brethren, we must have hope as we look at King Asa and the movements of history under him. I want us to have this as the overarching idea, that when Asa ends his reign, and it doesn't sound too good, it doesn't sound as good and right as it does at the beginning, but nowhere does the author, the divinely inspired author, change his assessment and say, well, he started out doing what was good and right, and he ended up on the outside of God's mercy. It doesn't say that. The assessment does not change, because once God has a hold of us, we are his. Our secure place is with him, and it will never change. By and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the hope we need to have. And so I want to look at King Asa a bit and see if we can draw out some lessons. King Asa came to power some 84 years after the death of King David. He was the great-great-grandson of this King David, and he reigned, as Dale said, 41 years, from about 911 BC to 870 BC. Now, it's of some significance here, as we read this inspired history, that Asa is the first king of Judah since King David to have done what was good and right in God's eyes. You have King David, and we all know his history and what happened under him. Then we have King Solomon, the wisest man who lived until Jesus Christ came to earth. And King Solomon is presented to us as having done profoundly what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He brought idolatry into Judah. He built a temple for his Egyptian wife. His son Rehoboam did evil, and the kingdom was split under him. And so we have the southern two tribes, which we call Judah, and we have the northern ten, which we call Israel. That happened under Solomon's son Rehoboam. And even Asa's father did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Asa finally breaks the pattern set by his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather, and falls back into the pattern of his great-great-grandfather, King David, in doing what was good and following the ways of the Lord. Now his reign, His 41 years of rule can break nicely into three sections for us. We have chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles in verses 1 through 8, and this is his first 10 years. There's something unique about these 10 years, and it comes to us at the very beginning of the description that we have from the chronicler. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years, very unusual in that time. Israel then, as it is now, was surrounded by enemies, by nations who hated them and wanted to destroy them. So for them to have had quiet for 10 years is something of great significance. But that's the first section of his reign, was those first 10 years, verses 1 through 8. The next section is the 6 years represented by chapter 14 and verse 9 through chapter 15 and 19. And this is the war with the Ethiopians, this million-man army that came against him, and the victory that they had, and what ensued from there. And then finally, 25 years at the end of his reign, the last 25 years, which are found in chapter 16. So we're going to look at this in three parts, simply three major time frames in his reign. The first 10 years in chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, 6 years in chapter 14, verse 9 through 15, 19, and 25 years in chapter 16. Throughout Asa's reign, there is this idea of seeking after God that comes up very often. In verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Now the king, you'll remember from Deuteronomy, every 7 years was supposed to read the entire book of the law. He's supposed to have it on his heart. It's supposed to be part and parcel, warp and woof of everything he did. Asa seems to take it another step. He commands Judah to seek after the Lord and to observe the law and all commandments of God. Now I thought to myself how simplistic it would seem, but I'm going to say it anyway. Can you imagine President George Bush commanding the United States of America, every citizen therein, to seek after God? Now some of us will rejoice. But if it was the president before President Bush, I don't know if we'd rejoice so much. Just saying there's some diversity of opinion in the country as to what is right, what is wrong. Here, King Asa, when he first comes, he commands them to seek after God, commands them to look to God. And it's not just to pray prayers, though we should pray. There's a specific focus of seeking after God. And it takes away all the subjectivity that can sometimes come when man seeks to do anything. And it's key here to observe the law and the commandment. To observe the law and the commandment. In other words, to do what God said to do. To know what God said to do. He didn't just say, well, you pray for a God, and you pray over there, and let's see what we come together with. And you tell me what this verse means to you. And you read a chapter, and you come back, tell me, because it doesn't matter what it means to you or to me. All that matters as we understand God's word, as we study God's word, as we seek after God, is what God meant it to mean. There's only one meaning to Scripture, and we're too imperfect to ever come up with that one perfect meaning. I'll grant that. We do our best, and I think we come pretty close. I think all of us are going to get a little bit surprised when we get to heaven, because I think the perfection that we're going to see in Jesus Christ is going to inform us a lot of these understandings that we have. But I commend this objectivity. When Asa commands the people to seek after God, he doesn't just say, go and have a Bible study, though we have to have Bible studies. Go and have a home group. The home groups are fine. It has a standard, the Word of God. Let us know God's Word. Let us seek after God by doing as He has already told us and not let it be something that comes from our own understanding. Seeking after God is also wed to obedience. This is during the 10 years of quiet. What better thing to do with a quiet period than to seek after God and become settled and founded in the Word of God? He commands them to seek after God, to observe the law, to hear and to obey the law and the commandments, to know what God said and to do it. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. I cannot say, though I really tried to make this text say this, that because they followed God's word, they had peace. I'd love to be able to prove that to you. I can't. That's not what it's saying. But there is peace for 10 years, and during this 10 years of relative tranquility, Esau says, let's get the people settled on God. We don't have to worry about the economy. The economy appears to be very strong at this period of Israel's existence. Militarily, for some reason, the nations weren't attacking yet. And he used the peace, he used the tranquility, he used the serenity that they had and said, let's focus our time and our energy and our attention on God, knowing him and obeying him. So during this time, they not only sought after God, it seems that they're studying God's word and they're trying to obey it as they study it and understand it. It leads to some action. Something happens during this 10-year peace period that they have. This 10 years of quiet, as they're studying, as they're obeying God, something happens. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Not quiet again, it's the same quiet that we had up in verse 1. But our divine author is giving us a further description of their activity. Now they open up God's word, and I don't have to give you the myriad of verses to tell you how atrocious idolatry is to God. And how often the prophets would just turn absolutely sarcastic because they say, what are you doing worshiping a piece of wood? That if tonight after you pray to that piece of wood, if you're cold, you might burn it up and get warmth from it. It's beyond absurd. And besides that, you have to nail it to the wall so it doesn't topple over. You have to fasten it to the ground. You have to hang it just right on the wall so it doesn't become crooked. It's beyond ridiculous to a people who know God. What is the immediate action that is described to us by the chronicler? They have this period of peace. They're studying God's law. They're obeying it. And he removes the high places and the incense altars. Now, high places are simply places where they went to meet with these foreign deities. Baal is the most common one that we have described to us in the scripture. You see, when we know God's word, when we're studying God's word, when we get out of our head the idea of, I want to know what this verse means to me, and put into our mind, I need to know what this verse meant to God when he told the author to put it down for us by every jot and tittle that we have it. When we get that into our mind, it has to lead to some kind of action. Now, we don't have the right to go into the local restaurant. And there's one I could point to. If I can get my bearings, I could point to the Vietnamese restaurant that has a Buddha. And I've told you this before. There are offerings around it, literal offerings around the Buddha. We don't have the right to go in there in this country and smash that any more than they have the right to come in here and stop this worship service. But just imagine for a moment if we could generate amongst those around us such a love for God and such a hatred of idolatry and self-reliance that idols would be thoroughly smashed, and by that I don't mean physically. Just thrown out, just I don't want any more of this. This is the beginning of Esau's reign. And in this we can find hope. They're seeking after God. They're commanded by their king to seek after God. How do we have hope in this? We have hope. We can do as Paul says, to read the scriptures, that we might have hope. And say, we know that if we seek after God, we will have actions. We will have things that we do that please him. Esau did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed the high places and the incense altars. We're going to read in a little bit in the next chapter that this removal of idolatry included banishing his own grandmother because she built a temple for an idol. He says, you have to go. He had a little different authority then than anybody does now in this country, but you get the point. I want to make one more point in this first portion of Esau's reign, this first 10 years. Things are going well and they're seeking after God. Now I want to confess to you for myself that when things are going well for me, I tend to seek after God. I'm right in line with this. And I don't ask God to get me more money while things are going well, and I don't ask for anything that would sound like that. But I thank God for the tranquility, for the peace, for the times of certainty that he has me in. And when things don't go so well, for instance, when you get diagnosed with multiple sclerosis and all of a sudden you can't climb rocks anymore, well, that's not a big deal. Climbing a rock is just grabbing onto a piece of stupid granite and ascending for no particular purpose other than to do it. But when that happened, I tried to grab onto things myself. Esau's going to lead us in the same path as we work through these chapters. You see, when things are good, we thank God that things are good, but when things are bad, too often we forget to ask God to make them good again. Which says what about our first prayer? That we didn't believe he was making it good in the first place? It can't be. But during this time, they're seeking after God. Sorry for the delay there. I did a cut, copy, and paste that didn't quite make sense here. Okay. So they had rest for these 10 years. This is followed by 6 years of reliance on God. They used their time to strengthen themselves. They used their time to know God better. They used their time to seek after him, to obey his commandments. And in God's providence, in God's timing, this master of history, knowing that they were going to need this. You see, in 14:9 through 15:19, we have this next major section of Esau's reign. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Now God was not unaware that this was coming. He seems to have given them these 10 years to get themselves strengthened, to get themselves settled, to become a cohesive people who can call together and meet an enemy like this. Now we have 1,000,000 men plus 300 chariots. That's quite an army. Esau had 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and 280,000 Benjamites who carried shields and drew bows. He had 580,000 men. He was outnumbered just about 2-1. during the time of peace, they sought God. During a time of war, 580,000 men looking out at 1 million plus 300. What did they do? You see, this is where this passage really kind of hit me. Because when things are bad, I tend to want to work it out in my own strength. I sort of forget God, the God who gave me the peace that I'd thanked him for previously. Esau gives me hope here. Because when Esau leads the people out, he goes out against this enemy who came at him, and he cries out to God. He seeks God's help. He says, first of all, okay, we're going to line up in battle. We're not just going to come out here and just see who wants to go where. They're in some type of battle order. There's some type of array. He picked his field of battle. He picked where he wanted to meet his enemy, that sort of thing, I'm sure. He seems to have been a very wise leader. But before they actually engage this army of 1 million men plus their 300 chariots, he cries out to God. He seeks God. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Now that's reliance on God. And that's continuing what they learned to do during the time of peace. We have peace in this church, I believe. You know, I look out and I see the same people that have been here for quite a long time. We have some visitors this morning, but basically we've been unified. We've had no controversies over the last several years. We have peace. What do we do with that peace? I want to suggest to you that if we follow this pattern from Chronicles, that during this time of peace, during this time of unity, during this time when we're basically the same group together in this wonderful property and having a same love of God's word and a same dedication to the Savior and the author of this word, that this now is the time to seek after God. This is that time. We have rest. Now, I don't imagine that I'm going to step out and see 1 million Ethiopians and some chariots coming after us. We were discussing in Sunday school, and I'm sure the California State Supreme Court's decision last Thursday has got everybody's attention. Now, they said it is unconstitutional to deny homosexual couples the right to wed. Now, it's not my purpose to go into a long political discussion of how that's going to change or not change and what can and cannot be done. My best guess is that this generation, perhaps the next generation, is going to know, as it is now in Canada, it to be illegal to preach certain parts of the Word of God. I think it's pretty clear what I'm referring to there in terms of parts, portions of the Word of God, which directly say this type of lifestyle is absolutely wrong, it's detestable, it's abominable to God, don't do it. It is considered in many circles as hate speech. And if someday, as I believe is going to happen, I don't prophesy, I don't even predict, I'm not quite that strong on it, but I think it's going to happen, it actually becomes illegal to preach against, let's say, a homosexual lifestyle. Felony, as it is now in Canada, I believe in the United Kingdom as well. That is, in a sense, if I can allegorize this just a little bit, that's the 1 million Ethiopians coming against us. That's the time when we're going to be grateful if during the time of peace, this time now, we together as a body seek after God. When and if that law changes, it'll be in God's providence. It's in His hands. My confidence is 100% in Him and Him alone. But if this should happen in this sort of a pattern that we have in 2 Chronicles, where during this time of peace, we have a chance to strengthen ourselves in the Lord and learn together more about the Lord and learn together to obey the Lord more fully, to study His word together and say, this is what God requires of us. Let us do it together and hold one another up and build one another and encourage one another as a family. Then should my guess come true, we will, like these 580,000 men of Judah who went out against a million, be glad for the way we used our time of peace, wouldn't we? This is the time to do it. This is the time to do it. God, of course, brought a great deliverance against the Ethiopians in favor of Judah, who relied upon God. I don't presume to say that if we build ourselves up now and this guess that I have about what may happen here comes true, that God will certainly deliver us. It may not happen. I may go to jail for preaching the whole counsel of God. And again, as I said in Sunday school, pray that I have the courage to do so, should it come to that. This is the time to settle ourselves on God's word together, to make sure that this is our absolute firm anchor, the complete standard of all faith and all practice during the time of peace, because the times of peace never seem to last that long. Though God's been very good here. Right after the battle, an interesting thing happens. They defeat the Ethiopians. God brings a crushing blow against them. They plunder them. They take their livestock, their enclosures. I'm in 14, verse 15. Carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. They won a great, great victory. They had learned to rely on God actually during the time of peace. So when Esau said, hold it, before we engage this enemy, I'm going to pray. The people were used to it. They said, well, pray, no, let's get our bows ready to shoot. No, they were used to it. They were accustomed to it. It had become their pattern. They get to Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And it gives them this great encouragement. You can tell them that God honors those who seek them, as they themselves just saw. They sought after God during a time of peace. They sought after God at a time of war, after the habit they learned during the time of peace. He says to them, hear me, Esau, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. If you seek him, you'll be found for me, but be found by him. It's like what Jeremiah would say. You will find me if you seek me with all your heart. God never turns away from those who look after him. For those who are groping around in the dark, as Paul is going to say in Acts in chapter 17 at the Areopagus. But if they're groping for God and looking for his light to get out of the darkness, this says, if you seek God with a true heart, he will be found. He will reveal himself to you. And Israel had just in this battle seen that. They sought after God during time of peace. They sought after God before they engaged the enemy. And they found God in their victory. And in verse 12, look down at verse 12 in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles. Some years before that, at least 10 years before that, Esau had commanded them to seek after God. He said, you must seek after God. You must obey God. We must know his word. And here they just had this battle. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord their God, or the Lord God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. Again, promising to seek after God as a people, as a group. Not just, okay, we're going to seek after God because God gave us victory, and we've got all this plunder, and all of a sudden we're richer than we were a day ago. Not just for that, but seeking after God as they had been seeking after God, as they had been looking for him and his leading during the whole reign of Asa, up to and including this point. They said, we're going to seek after God. And look down just a few more verses. There's an immediate result of this covenant. We can see Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that comprise the southern kingdom, all gathered together and as a people swearing an oath to each other and say, we are going to seek after God, but it's in the framework of continuing. And all Judah, this verse 15, rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. The Lord gave them rest. Now, if I look at this correctly, Asa begins with 10 years of quiet. And then he has this one huge campaign against him, this million-man army. And after their defeat of that army, the Lord gave them rest all around. The Lord gave them again that peace as they continued to seek after him. And there's one more thing I want to point out before we move to the rest of Asa's reign about this idea of seeking after and obeying God. Then he gathered, this is verse 9, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. They saw that this king was following God. They saw that this king had success. They weren't there for this battle against the million Ethiopians, but they heard about it. And it wasn't just, well, now they have more sheep, now they have more camels, they've got some plunder, the economy's good, let's go down there. That's not the motivating force that brought these people down. And of course, this migration from Israel south is what always terrified the kings of Israel, the northern kings, beginning with Jeroboam, who first set up the golden calf, one in Bethel, one in Dan. He did that specifically so the people wouldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. Remember what he told them? He said, the journey's too hard for you. It's too inconvenient. Don't go to the place where God chose for his name to dwell. I'll make you gods here. It'll be just as good. Those people, when they hear that God is with Asa after 84 years of kings in Judah who did not follow God's ways, who did evil in the sight of the Lord, after 84 years of that, finally along comes Asa. They spend 10 years seeking after God. They seek after God and have a great victory over this huge army of Ethiopians. And they came not to share in the plunder. They saw that the Lord his God was with him. Paul speaks of people walking into a church service and being convicted as they hear God's word expounded and sort of lived out amongst the people. And they're going to say, God is truly among this people. You see, there's an attractiveness, whether the outside world wants to admit it or not. There is a certain attractiveness to seeing people in integrity living out the word of God they claim to follow. That's the people we need to be. A people who during times of peace seek after God and live it out. We don't know that God would bless us by filling these pews. We don't know if in God's providence more people are going to have to leave for economic reasons, as we lost a couple of families in the recent, 9 months? We don't know. But we do know from God's Word, both Old and New Testament, we have this hope that as we follow God, as we seek after God, that there is an attractiveness. Now, maybe an attractiveness that in a sense repels people because they don't like to be convicted of their sin. That could happen. But it's an attractiveness that, much more importantly, pleases God. And here, when the northern tribes who are so now used to going to Bethel and Dan and worshiping these golden calves, they hear what's happening in Judah. And there's just no way to staunch the flow, which is, of course, what Dale was referring to before when the king of Israel tried to stop up the borders, led to the final conflict. So here, after their victory, they seek after God again. They renew their covenant to be the people of God, to obey God. They again purge the land of idolatry. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel. Now, we don't want to think about these next words too much in our day, in our time, in this country, but you get an idea of the faithfulness, the zealousness of these people. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Bill Gates, great. Me, small. They were not respecters of persons when they understood God's law. When they were trying to please God, they didn't look to man. They looked only to God and only to pleasing him, and they purged the land of all this abominable idolatry that had been brought in during the 84 years of the previous three kings. So we have this period of peace, these 10 years of peace, these 10 years of quiet, unique in Judah's history, during which time they seek God. Then they have this terrible war against the Ethiopians, during which they seek God and find themselves victorious. And how quickly we go from relying on God to relying on ourselves. How quickly we look at what we have and what we've accomplished and forget that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as so often called, who gave us what we have. How quickly we can forget his blessings. As the people are coming down, migrating from Israel and to Judah because they heard that God was with Esau and this people, the king of Israel tried to, as I said, to stop up the border. Well, this king Asa, this king who did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, this king who sought God during time of peace, sought God during time of war, and saw God's deliverance, this king Asa, for some reason, says the God who can crush 1 million Ethiopians before my 500,000 Judahites. No, he can't handle the king of Israel. And he goes to Syria. Ben-Hadad says, let there be a treaty between you and me, and there was, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. And of course, the king of Syria acceded to this wish, as Asa sent him quite a bit of money, silver and gold from the temple. How easy it is when we see trouble coming at us to look at the giants in the land. How easy it is to see only the thorns that are growing up around us, the cares and the concerns and the worries of this world, and forget the God who planted the seed, to forget the God who told the Israelites, go into the land, I'm going to deliver it to you. And we all know that story. 10 spies come back and go, oh my goodness, there's giants. And 2 spies come, no, we can take them. Let's go. And they had seen, just as did Esau, God's deliverance. They had crushed the Ethiopians. Here comes Israel. And Israel, I want to point this out to you, Israel was not even invading. They built border checks. We see this all the time when we watch the news. You see the border checks going between Afghanistan and Pakistan. There were border checks. That's all. They're stopping the flow of people. It wasn't an army coming in conquering Judah. And Asa, who had seen God's deliverance, who had seen God being found by those who sought after him, goes to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and says, "Help. I have no God. I have no one to help me. You make a treaty with me. I need to do like my father did with you, the one who the chronicler said did evil in the sight of the Lord." Esau is going to hear a second time from a prophet. The first time was the one I told you about when he said, for a long time Israel had been without the true God. This is right after they defeated the Ethiopians. But when in their trouble, they sought him, being God, he was found by them. That was after their reliance on God, their victory over the Ethiopians. Now Esau makes a treaty with, let me make this a metaphor, the world. He makes a compromise with the world. He says, no, this circumstance is too great. The God who's delivered me, the God who gave me the beginning of my reign in 10 years of quiet, the God who delivered 1 million Ethiopians and all their plunder into my hand, no, I can't go to him now. He's not there for me. He won't be found this time. I've sought him all the times. I get like a genie and can only come out 3 times. I don't know what was on his mind. But he makes a treaty with Syria. Israel has to pull back from their border patrol. And here comes Hanani the seer in chapter 16 and verse 7. I want you to listen to the prophet's rebuke here. Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. He had experience of God's deliverance. And yet was able to refocus his eyes from God, from the God to whom he said, it's nothing for you to help us. No matter how many are before us, it's nothing for you, God, to help us. He now goes to the Syrians because he seems to have forgotten God. And how easy it is for us to do that, to forget God's deliverance. The time of peace, as I said here, like we have now at this church. Many of you have peace in your homes right now, and many of you don't. And if you don't, I would suggest to find that hope that Paul promises is in the scriptures, all over the scriptures. Look back on the period of peace. And if you forgot to seek God when you have peace, start now. Seek God now. Because whether you've seen a deliverance in your life or not, it's the same God, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God, the same Jesus Christ who delivered the Ethiopians into the hands of Judah. He'll do so again. Prophet goes on, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, might I say, to seek him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. What do you do, brethren, when God's word convicts you? What do you do? Do you get angry if a brother or a sister comes to you and points out your sin? What do you do with that? Do you listen to the rebuke? Do you listen to your brother? Do you listen to your sister? Do you look in God's word to see if the rebuke has biblical authority behind it? Does it have a biblical underpinning? Or do we get angry? Do we, as we say, shoot the messenger? Esau was a king who did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He had one prophet come to him and encourage him, continue to seek the Lord. And they continued with a period of peace and prosperity. This time, another prophet comes and rebukes Esau. I want you to think here. I want you to see as I read Esau's reaction. What happens when we become unhinged from God's word? How quickly we go down what we call the slippery slope. How quickly we might go from being an Esau doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord to chapter 16 and verse 10, right after the second prophet rebuked Esau. Then Esau was angry with the seer. Not with himself because he sinned. Not with himself because he forgot God's deliverance with the Ethiopians and made a treaty with Syria and looked to the king of Syria instead of God. And you see which way I'm pointing. He became angry with the seer, with God's messenger, and put him in prison, literally put him in a place of stocks. Think of Paul in the Philippian jail where they were chained to the floor. Something similar to this. For he was enraged at him because of this. He was enraged at the prophet. And Esau oppressed some of the people at that time. He oppressed his own people. A good king, a king who did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet when he became angry at his rebuke, and I might say he became angry at himself, really, because he knew he had done wrong and he just couldn't admit it, as his great-great-grandfather David did when confronted by Nathan. He threw him in prison and immediately began to abuse the people. This history ends with a little bit of a down note, with a king who started out using his time of peace and quiet in a very godly, productive way, getting to know God better. A king who, when attacked by this huge army, fell back on his pattern of relying on God and seeking after him, and ends his reign as one who would imprison a prophet, who did nothing more than speak to him God's word, the God who previously Esau had relied upon. Where's the hope in that, brethren? The hope and the comfort is this. God knows our frailties. God knows our inconsistencies. God knows that we're mercurial. God knows that even when he has shown himself to us to be faithful and to rescue us from ourselves quite often, from circumstances around us, that we will forget. And yet, the assessment never changes. Esau has not changed in any of the books as, well, he started out good, but he ended up evil. If you have Jesus Christ, you see, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you've done that one act, that one movement of faith that pleases God. And it doesn't make you a perfect being. It doesn't make you one who never stumbles, who never fails to follow God's word. It makes us the same as we were. Sinners saved by grace. And yet the divine assessment never changes. It didn't change for Esau. Esau's heart was bent on God. And even though he stumbled at the end of his reign, it says he became diseased in his feet at the end of chapter 16. And he refused. We can see the pride of a man that says, nope, I got mad at that prophet, I'm not changing. Almost like a petulant child. Refused to seek after God at the end. Despite all that, he remains in the history with a divine assessment that he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. So brethren, our hope in studying King Esau in 2 Chronicles is this, just the security we have in Jesus Christ. Just knowing that we can always return back to God, we can always seek after him. And when we seek him, the promise of the word, the example of the divine history is we will find him. He will show himself to us. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for the time that we have to study it, to study the Old Testament scripture, the New Testament, all that you have given us, Lord. It is all profitable. Thank you for this hope that it gives us, that we can look upon failed and fallen men like King Asa and know, Lord, that your opinion of him did not change because he stumbled towards the end of his reign. Oh, how often we stumble, and yet we know from throughout the scriptures, when we return to you, you return to us. When we come to you looking for forgiveness, you will forgive. Restore us to righteousness. Bring us back to a close walk with you. Lord, we thank you for all this. We thank you for the security we have in you. We thank you, Lord, that you refuse to be found by no one who truly seeks after you. And in all this, we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.